They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth one last time to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. One last time there, and then we're going to go into chapter 2. We were looking at one word here that's kind of important in this section. There are about three places that we see it. And we, of course, are of a dispensational approach in terms of our hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the biblical study of both matching the art and science of interpretation of Scripture. And depending on your hermeneutic, you will interpret Scripture, unfortunately, differently. We believe in a literal hermeneutic. Literal meaning that we take the passages at face value, sometimes called a plenary or plain interpretation. What it says is what it means. Now, this, of course, takes into account the fact that there are metaphors, there are figures of speech, there are types throughout Scripture, there are illustrations. Jesus Christ used parables, but all of them to teach a literal principle. So we are to examine a passage and to look for the literal sense in which that passage is to be interpreted. Usually, if there's a figure of speech or a metaphor or a type, somewhere in the context there is a reference to what that figure or metaphor represents. In fact, all through the book of Revelation, we see that there are metaphors and types and antitypes and things that refer to other places in Scripture. One pastor said one time that the book of Genesis is kind of a grand central station out of which all the trains that travel, all the doctrines, all the theology travels out of Genesis, and then at the other end they come back together in the book of Revelation. And the two capstones, Genesis and Revelation, put the ends on the theology and the doctrines of the Word of God. And so both are necessary, but in between we have a vast array of different understandings. And of course, we take a dispensational approach. And I did put that on the back table. I found we had some in the box back there. So the dispensational chart, if you have it back there, and also the dispensational brief. And we've talked about this, but it's important, I think, from time to time to go back over these things, because dispensationalism generally has come under attack in our day. The chart that we have is a simplified version here, which shows basically four dispensations. There are others who divide it into six or even seven dispensations. One of the best books that delineates the dispensations, in my opinion, and this has been revised, is Dispensationalism by Charles Ryrie. Of course, others, Dr. Walvoord explains it, and that brief we had the other day, some of you picked up a copy of it, The Future Events. There's also the Chafer in his Systematic Theology goes through extensive prophecy and the teaching, and also we have the Dwight Pentecost in his great book, Things to Come. So I have those, and I also have a similar presentation by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum. So Dr. Walvoord, Dr. Fruchtenbaum, Dr. Dwight Pentecost of the past, many wonderful dispensational teachers. At one time, Dallas Theological Seminary was totally dispensational. Western Seminary, likewise. Grace Seminary. Many of these seminaries have now opted for something called progressive dispensationalism, and they've moved away from this literal interpretation. It's very sad. And so a lot of the seminaries have rejected dispensationalism, if not out of hand, at least they have moved into a hybrid, if you will, which is kind of a slippery slope. They take some of it literally and other pieces not. Going back to Augustine, who was one of those who we admire because he wanted a literal hermeneutic in interpreting Scripture, except if it was prophecy. Then he went into metaphors, then he went into spiritualizing those things. We recognize that Scripture is somewhere between a third, a quarter, and a third prophecy. Some think as much as a half, but I think it's a little less than that. So a great percentage, certainly around a third of all Scripture, is prophetic. Now, some of it obviously is fulfilled. Over 300 and some prophecies have been fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yet much of it is unfulfilled. The fact that he is returning again is not fulfilled. The fact that he is going to establish a kingdom in the future, although some people think we're already in that kingdom, if you can imagine such a thing. I don't know if you've noticed the perfect environment around you lately, or the fact that Jesus Christ is ruling the nations, or that Israel is in the land. Of course, they would say, well, forget about Israel, because the church has replaced Israel. So there are many variations and aberrations with regard to prophecy. And again, some people think, well, it's prophecy, no one really can understand. Yet over the centuries, we have seen this dispensational approach, which takes into account all of the difficult passages and matches up everything that otherwise is, pardon the theological term, inscrutable. We just can't know. I had one minister of a certain denomination just said, well, it's all going to work out. We don't worry too much about the future in this church. We just try to get people saved. Nothing wrong with that, as long as you present the gospel clearly. But if a third of Scripture is prophecy and we kind of ignore it or just say it doesn't really matter, then we have rejected the notion that all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, if that's true, then that other third of Scripture that is omitted or distorted by many of my colleagues, if I dare use that term, I use it advisedly, in ministry. And we see today that just as in Israel, when they were going down, the prophets and the leadership, the priests, and all of those who were responsible for disseminating the word of God were failing to do it. He calls them false shepherds. And there will be false shepherds in our day today. There will be false shepherds in the future, what we understand as the tribulation. And God takes a dim view of those whose responsibility it is to communicate the word of God. They will have not only discipline, but double discipline. Good news for pastors like myself, hopefully, who are diligent and do the work of ministry. We get a double blessing, a double portion. I'd rather get a double portion of blessing any day than a double portion of discipline or cursing. Now, on the back table, we said we have dispensations in brief. We have gone through this any number of times. We have it up here on the board. We have listed here in terms of the dispensations that you see on this paper, if you've picked it up or have it in your notes, we've listed there 10 dispensations. And so there are different, and people even have more than that. And so these, of course, are one way to see it. This would be a simplified version. And all of the divisions that you see here in terms of dispensations that go down to the time of Moses. So we have, of course, the Gentiles. Then when we have the Jewish people, I should say the time of Abraham, not Moses, but the time of Abraham picking up the age of the Hebrew. Abraham was the first Ivrit, coming from the Hebrew word, which means to cross over. We believe the word Hebrew itself comes from Ivrit, or Avar, which means to cross over. And he crossed over, as it were, from being a Gentile to being a select people. Not just him, but he and his son and his grandson, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who are of that line, of those three, are Hebrew. And of course, we've called them Hebrew through the centuries, but later on in the captivity when they went into Babylon, the largest tribe that was left in the southern kingdom was Judah. Also a small tribe Benjamin. Many of the northern tribes had been decimated, not completely obliterated, because they're not lost. They're still here. They will be here throughout our day, on through the tribulation, into the millennial kingdom, because they are mentioned in Revelation as being part of the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. So the tribes of Israel are represented, and there will be 144,000 minimum from every tribe, so there's no such thing as the lost tribes. Others would see those 144,000 as perhaps Jehovah's Witness. They are not, of course. They are Jewish people. It is not the church. They are Israel in the regathering that will establish the base for evangelism in the tribulation and the base for repopulation of the Jewish people during the kingdom. So we have that first group down through Abraham, and that, of course, is the dispensation of, here we have it, which is the dispensation of promise, which starts the next. So the first three would be over here, and then the patriarchal ruler, starting with the Abrahamic covenant, going through, of course, what we would call the hypostatic union. We have Pastor Thiem, who established this idea as being a separate dispensation, which really is laid over the age of Israel, or the Hebrew, or the Jew. And therefore, when Christ was incarnated, that is a particular period of time. So we've included the dispensation of the hypostatic union. The word hypostatic simply means two natures in one, multiple natures united in one. He is the God, man, and Savior in one person. From the Greek word hypostasis, it has to do with being under a certain character or characteristics which pertain to both divinity and humanity. Then number seven, the church. So up until here we have six. The church at Pentecost begins the seventh and takes us to the end of the church age, which is what we're looking for. The rapture of the church will take us out. We quoted those verses in 1 Thessalonians. As we get through 1 Thessalonians, we will run into those verses and delineate them particularly at that time. This dispensation we are in is called the mystery. And it's a mystery because it was not known to the Old Testament saints. We look hard and long to try to find where is the church mentioned in the Old Testament. The closest I've ever been able to come is over there in the clouds in Daniel 7 when the Lord returns in the clouds. And that would be us, because when the rapture occurs, we'll meet the Lord in the air and we'll be in the clouds. And so we'll be with him forever. Therefore, when he returns at the second advent, he'll return with the clouds and we're in them. So the cloud, the Shekinah glory, the entourage, and all of us as church age saints resurrected and having resurrection body at the rapture will come back with Christ. Other than that, I really find no reference, and even that one is meager, and many would disagree, but I think it's based on sound exegesis. At any rate, the church ends on this time called the rapture. I don't know when it's going to happen, today, tomorrow, 50 years. I don't think it's too far away. But every generation since Christ thought they were in that generation. Even Paul himself thought it would be much sooner. But of course, it is coming, so we could say we're certainly closer now than we were in the days of Paul. And so we look forward to that. Then I have the dispensation of the tribulation, which really is not a separate dispensation. It's the extension of the age of Israel. Very short, only about 7+ years. There's a little period at the end of the church age before the tribulation begins. And then at the end, apparently, there are about 75 days for the great cleanup, because there's going to be that battle of Armageddon at the end of this that people always seem to understand. They even use the word Armageddon without having any idea what it means, other than it's the great war that ends all war and it's the end of the world. And of course, it is not. It's at least 1,000 years before the end of human history, and it is at the return of Christ at the second advent when he quashes the enemies and puts the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire. They're the first two that go there long before the millennium begins. Satan, of course, incarcerated for the duration of the 1,000 years. So at this point, the tribulation closes, and Jesus Christ returns with us to establish the kingdom. About 75 days to clean up. And so this tribulation is that period of time. It's at least 3.5 years, although the reason we have 7 years mentioned is because there's a 7-year contract that the Antichrist apparently makes with Israel to give them peace. Peace in our day. The New Testament says they'll claim peace and there'll be no peace. Well, there'll be a short peace, but at the end of that 3.5 years, the covenant of 7 years will be broken. That's where we get the 7 years. The 3.5 years ends, and then, of course, literally, hell breaks out on earth. Antichrist does his worst. He becomes, as it were, a Hitler to end all Hitlers, attempting to kill all Christians, attempting to kill all Jews. Of course, there will be very few Christians, nominal only, because we're gone. So mostly the antagonism will be against the Jewish people at that time. However, there will be great evangelism at that time, and Gentiles will get saved. Many Jewish people will get saved. Millions, in fact, of people will get saved. However, millions will also die. It'll be the all-time record setting until the Battle of Armageddon, which will close out tribulation time when the Lord returns, and millions upon millions will die during that tribulation. We're sometimes accused of negativity and doomsaying because we say there's going to be this great conflagration at the end. The so-called amillennial or postmillennial think that somehow we're in the millennium or postmillennial, that it's getting better and better. And if we just love each other and reach out and give the gospel, we can politically take over the world and Christianize the world. We often say, how's that going for you? Doesn't look too good at this point. And so most of the postmillennialists are kind of hiding in the corners because we're not getting better. I don't know when they think it's going to happen. Hope against hope that things will get better, and they're not. The Amel, likewise, they don't believe in a millennium, or they think that we're in it now. Again, how's that working out for you? We don't see perfect environment. We don't see the Lord reigning on earth. So both of these systems come and go. Yet today, people are moving away from a literal interpretation of Scripture, which will bring in this time of tribulation. Fortunately for us, the word in our passage, wrath, says that we're not going to go through the wrath. And we find in Revelation chapter 6 all the way through 19, we see wrath, wrath, wrath over and over again. Now there's general wrath. God has wrath against people. He certainly did at the time of the flood. That was wrath against several millions of people, as we noted in the past. And we noted about 1.2 billion people died in the flood in the time of Noah. But that's nothing compared to what we will see in the future. And so we worry about one person dying in a car accident. Certainly it's tragic, especially if we know the people. Yet God is going to destroy millions, if not billions, of people in the future. You and I, of course, may end up being casualties in terms of circumstances, but our home and our hope is in Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this, I wanted to highlight a few things here. We're not going to go through the entire doctrine of, or the brief of dispensations, even though it's brief. A study of this would take us many, many hours. One more time on the definition, and I've gone through Dr. Ryrie's book, Dr. Walvoord's, I've gone through Dr. Fruchtenbaum, I've gone through all of these great men, and I have come up with this definition, which incorporates many of their definitions, and it says dispensations are God's divine perspective and administration. They are periods of history. Divine administration, how he sees it, how he administers it. The events and flow of history. So history's flowing, and God sees the beginning or the end from the beginning, which includes progressive revelation and man's responsibility to the accomplishment of his purpose to glorify himself. Now, I did have a question last week on this word progressive revelation, so I wanted to address that briefly because there's two words. One is progressive revelation. The other is progressive dispensationalism. Now, I know this may seem technical, but there's a vast difference between these two. Progressive revelation is the fact that God reveals new things throughout every period of history. Just as one example, we have the Old and New Testament. We do not celebrate by slaughtering bullocks and lambs and having blood carried in to a mercy seat. We don't place our hands on an animal sacrifice. We don't do any of those things in the dispensation of the church. They did things differently. It was a different administration. They were responsible in a different way. So every dispensation has its peculiarities or its different administrative things, different responsibilities with regard to man's behavior. Progressive in revelation, things are revealed differently. Just one or two, just to show you this, I wanted to give a few examples since the question came up, and I think it's a good question. Look over in Joel chapter 2. Joel. Before Amos, Joel chapter 2. We've been here before, and we said that the passages in Joel, many of them refer to that future tribulation time, we believe. In fact, not too long ago, we had those who were talking about the sun being turned to darkness and the moon into blood, and there was a big thing about the blood moons. I even mentioned it here. Some of the pastors of note actually got all excited in the last 2 years. They thought that those blood moons, those four blood moons, were signaling some great thing in Israel. I hate to tell you, nothing happened. Not one thing happened. So much for that. The problem is that these blood moons occur periodically. And there is some coincidence to things that have happened in the past, but usually you have to fudge a little bit on the dating. And so in Joel chapter 2, we see in verse 29, verse 30 and 31, what occurs in the future. And God says he will display in the sky and on earth blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. The awesome day of the Lord in the Old Testament does not refer to the rapture. Therefore, it would not be in our day anyhow. It refers to the second advent, which follows that tribulation, if we take a literal dispensational approach. And so in this section, we see many things that pertain to this future millennial kingdom and the tribulation that precedes it. In fact, it says there's going to come a time when Israel will not be put to shame in verse 27. And verse 28 is important. It says, and it will come about after this, after the events that set up the millennium, what happens? Well, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, some see this as the dispensation of the church because we have the baptism of the Spirit. We have spirit. Spirit-filled lives. We have all of the gifts of the Spirit and so forth. But this will be in the future in the kingdom. They will also have this baptism or this spirituality similar to what we have today. In the tribulation, it reverts back to Israel's day and the things that are part of the nation of Israel for those 7 years. But in the kingdom, it's going to be a different setup. But notice, this is the thing I want you to see here. It says, the young men will see visions. And that sons and daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Now, if we are, as this passage seems to indicate, in that future kingdom following the tribulation, then prophesy about what? What could they possibly prophesy? They're living in perfect environment for 1,000 years. What could they prophesy? I submit, based on this passage, that there will be additional information given during that millennial kingdom, perhaps of the eternal state, things that will happen then, things that are not yet revealed. In other words, prophecy and progressive revelation. There will be additional revelation. And I simply posit this, maybe a third testament. Perish the thought, don't spread that around. But, you know, we have the old, the new, and maybe the newer testament. I don't know. Based on this passage, there will be prophecy and there will be visions and dreams in the kingdom. Of what? The Lord is there teaching. What could possibly be regarded, unless it's the eternal state in the future beyond the kingdom and the great white throne judgment? So just a thought. You know, I'm not hardcore on that. But this indicates, again, that there will be dreams and visions and prophecy. Prophecy itself has to be fulfilled. Not all of it has. And therefore, while some of it has been fulfilled, others are not fulfilled. Even during the tribulation itself, we're not sure of all the activities. Just like the dispensation of the church, there is information that will be given during this time. In the New Testament, of course, we have many passages. Go over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. In Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, it says this: God, after he spoke long ages ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, different ways, in these last days had spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. By the way, I was studying this week, and if you'll notice there in your Bible, I don't know if you have a King James, it may say world or worlds. It really is not. In the New American Standard, it has ages. The word is aion. Ages. Doesn't say world there, because very different. Ages would mean dispensations, periods of history. Obviously, the worlds were created. He made the worlds, but he also made the ages. The ages implies some type of administrative ages. Later, of course, it talks about the fact that he created, but not here. So we would submit the ages there refer to dispensations. And, of course, in many ways, he spoke differently through various ages. They have translated it world, but it's actually plural, ages in the Greek. They perhaps were non-dispensational, and so you see how your theological position can color how you translate a passage. Instead of saying he made the world, yes, he certainly made the world, but that's not what it says. He made the ages plural. He has created these several ages we call dispensations. And then we see elsewhere, for example, in Romans chapter 16, 25. Romans 16, 25. Here Paul talks about it all through Romans and elsewhere. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation. Revelation? That's new material. The revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, progressive revelation. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience and faith. So we see it here in Romans 16, 25, and 26. Go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8. Paul speaks here, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined, that is, he planned, before the ages of glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Paul's giving new information, and his colleagues, the priesthood, Levites and the Pharisees, they didn't get it. They missed it, and so the people of his day missed out on understanding this. The rulers of this age have not understood, for if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So once again, hidden information that is now revealed over in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Again, in verse 2, it says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which has been given to me for you. The word stewardship is our word oikonomia, which is economy in English, but it refers to the administration. It is translated as dispensation. Here they don't. Let's read it that way. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of God's grace, that's where we are. We're in the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, progressive revelation, there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote to you in brief. Gee, that's like our study here, Dispensations a Brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which, verse 5, which in other generation was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And of course, he talks about this ministry. And in verse 9 again, he says, and to bring to light what is the administration there, of course, is oikonomia. Above, they translated it stewardship. Here, they translated administration. It is an administration, but we're calling it a dispensation. Let's read it again. And so Paul's job was to bring to light what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. So last one, Colossians. Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Paul says, of this, they've added this church, because he's referring to the church. I was made a minister according to the oikonomia, dispensation. Here they translate it, stewardship. According to the dispensation from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the communication of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages past and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as some would say, I rest my case. There is hidden information that has been revealed. We have it as the church age, and it is in progressive revelation. Now, that's fine. You say, okay, I believe you, Pastor. You know, that's overkill. But it's important. And these passages, I think, need to be addressed because people kind of blow these off. Now, there's something called progressive dispensationalism, and this includes elements of covenant theology, and the hour won't allow me to go into that particularly. They see somewhere between 2 and 4 dispensations, and they don't call them dispensations, they call them covenants. The covenant of law and the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace really begins in the garden and continues all through human history. The whole essence of it is redemption of man, and it's called covenant theology, and many different people have many different directions that they go with that. One of the elements of covenant theology, of course, is what we understand as replacement theology. This takes Israel out of the picture and rejects Romans 9, 10, and 11, where Paul says, God has not forgotten or discarded Israel, has he? May it never be. And in Romans 11, it says that all Israel will be delivered in the future. Now, you can't have God delivering or saving Israel, if you will. It's actually delivering there. But he can't have God delivering or saving Israel if there's no Israel. So for those who have replaced Israel, they would say that's not really Israel that's getting delivered. It's the church. And therefore, Israel becomes the church. The church is Israel. So they have elements of covenant theology. They have this replacement theology. And they also have a notion called kingdom now. Right now, Jesus is reigning as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in heaven. That works well with the amel, or the post-mel, millennial, in that the millennium is going on right now. And Christ is in charge. He's ruling. Well, he's doing a pretty bad job right now. If he's ruling the earth, according to the fact that there will be righteousness everywhere and that people will be living a righteous life or else. Well, we don't see that happening anywhere. So this idea then of kingdom now. So if you hear the words covenant theology, replacement theology, kingdom now, or the church has become the new Israel, these refer to progressive dispensationalism. Why do they call it progressive? Because they don't really have dispensations per se. One period of history flows into the next period, flows into the next. text period, so they don't make distinctions as to covenants as we understand them. One of the interesting things is there's never a mention of something in Scripture called the covenant of law in the book of Genesis. It just isn't there. So it's interesting. And all the places where the word barit, which is the Hebrew word for covenant, they dismiss all of those and lump them all together in the covenant of grace. And so it's a fascinating thing, but it takes a non-literal hermeneutic, a non-literal interpretation of Scripture. On the other hand, I've given you the definition of dispensation, and it's on the sheet on the back table. And this, of course, is according to Ryrie's. I thought I wrote it down, but perhaps I didn't. Dispensations include progressive revelation, the continual unfolding revelation of God, even by various means throughout successive ages. So we have successive ages, but the revelation continues and adds to previously not understood information. Another one, in one of these volumes, I think this might be Ryrie's, I believe. Dispensationalism makes a distinction between Israel and the church. Amen to that. And the third one, dispensationalism uses a system of hermeneutics that is usually called literal interpretation, sometimes called normal or plenary, from the word plain, interpretation, rather than spiritualizing or allegorizing the text. This does not preclude types, illustrations, metaphors, apocalypses, and figures of speech intended with a literal understanding. Okay, now again, all of this, you say, boy, this is more than I needed, Pastor. No, you need this. We need to understand, because dispensations and literal interpretation of Scripture is under attack today. You understand what I'm saying? In the same way that freedom in our nation is constantly under attack. We see our freedoms ebbing away. And for my understanding at this point, most of the candidates that I can see are in favor of less freedom rather than more freedom in this country. We'll see how it works out. I know you're going to vote your conscience, and most of you have enough doctrinal savvy to make a positive decision, but the choices are unfortunately somewhat limited right now, because all of them seem to be moving towards less freedom. So our nation is moving away from its founding constitutional freedom into a government that rules every aspect of your life. Healthcare, the economy, ecology, this whole idea of making the world a perfect situation. We can't do it. And so it's a sad time, and it's the same thing in theology, moving away the slippery slope of liberalism within the church. And the ministers are the culprits. They are the worst, because they lead the flock astray. And it seems sadly today that the biggest churches are leading the most heresy and the most away from Christ and His Word. It's just tragic. We have been studying, those of you who are coming on Thursday, and you're missing a great deal if you don't come, by the way. We're studying the book of Malachi. We had an interesting study this week, and I know I'm not getting any further in 1 Thessalonians, but that's all right. We'll get there, don't worry. In our study on Thursday, we solved the riddle of the fact that God loves Jacob, but He hates Esau. People go, that's just terrible. God doesn't hate, God loves. Well, it says He hates evil. Well, does He hate? He chose Jacob, and He hates Israel, so He didn't choose him. Well, we have shown the fact that God never said that until 1,500 years approximately after the birth of Jacob and Esau. After he saw what his life was like, then he claims this. But you see, God is also omniscient, and He looked down the corridors of time and He saw what Esau was going to be. And He even prophesied. While we find that the firstborn, the primogenitor, is usually to be selected according to Scripture, nevertheless, we see many times when it was not the firstborn. Certainly, Judah was not the firstborn, and yet he's the line of Messiah in the family of the 12 children, 13 with Dinah. And so we see that it's not always the firstborn who ends up getting the blessing. And God prophesied that the older, that is Esau, would serve the younger. But Papa, Isaac, liked Esau because he was a he-man. He was a football player. He liked, he lifted weights. Not really, but anyway, he was out there killing the animals and just, he was a buff. And of course, old Jacob, he liked to cook and sew and, kind of a panty waist, his father thought. But Rebecca liked him, and so she tricks Jacob into putting on some skin. You've read the story. We did it on Thursday. And so the point is, you say, well, that deception, and God honored that. No, God honored his prophecy. He said, the older will serve the younger. And the father didn't want to listen to the prophecy. It was told to him, it was told to his wife, and he didn't listen to that. He was going to bless Esau. Well, now, somehow, God would have done it without the deception, but, Rebecca took it into her mind and then had Jacob do this deception. By the way, we never have any condemnation of Jacob for that behavior, even though there was deception. And that's where people say, that doesn't make any sense. And why did God pick on Esau? Why did he say he was so bad and he hated him? Because Esau becomes the head of several nations, particularly Edom, the Edomites, later on the Edomians, as they incorporated and encroached on Israel and Judah, the land of Judah, after the Babylonian captivity. They swooped in and took over that land, the Edomians. In fact, that's where Herod comes out of that line. They were forced into faith, and they weren't really believers. They were believers in name only, but I'm ahead of the story there. At any rate, Esau and his generations, some of which we would consider the Arab people, also of Ishmael, these are the people that end up hating to this very day. And it all starts there with Ishmael earlier, who was a product of Sarah's misinterpretation. She thought she had to help God. But, of course, that was an error, and they had Hagar and, of course, Ishmael. And Esau, another wife trying to help the plan of God. God would have worked it out, but Jacob got the blessing in that case. Now, why am I bringing all this up? Because I did this on Thursday. Most of you weren't there. The point is that Esau had a blessing, and his blessing was to be second. He was not going to carry the blessing through the line, but he had a job to do. Each one of us, we may not all be pastors, we may not all be evangelists, we may not all be presidents. Thank you, Lord. We may not all be whatever we think we should be, a world-class baseball, basketball, football player, a great athlete, a great musician. But God has given each of us talents and abilities, and he gave Esau great leadership ability. But what did Esau do? He hated God for it. He refused to do what his father said. He refused to live the life that God had given him because he did not get the blessing he wanted. And he was grumpy. And he said, when my father dies, I'm going to kill him. And he was like that all of his life, and his descendants like that ever since have hated the Jews because Esau became a hateful, miserable, bitter person. Did he have a blessing from God? Hebrews 11:20 says he got a blessing, but it wasn't the blessing he wanted. Many of us want to be something we're not. I love old Clint Eastwood. A man's got to recognize his limitations. And we've all got great expertise in some area. We've all got limitations. We need to live up to maximize whatever God has given us. Now, that's the message from Thursday. Y'all missed it. But there it is. And so the point is, whatever God gives you as a blessing, don't be grumpy about it. Do it to the maximum. Fulfill your destiny as God gives it. Don't be upset that your brother, your mother, your uncle, your friend, your neighbor got some blessing that you think you should have had. You get the one God wants you to do. Maximize that blessing. Well, that's a start. And so we look through this, and we'll come back and do a little bit more on this tribulation business. We got to take our break. 15 minutes. And then let's get back in here and get cracking. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these passages, showing how they relate one to the other, showing how you have laid out the panorama of history, and that the administration of your will and your perspective of it all given to us in bits and pieces through progressive revelation ultimately is designed to glorify you. We get to participate, and we thank you for that matchless gift of participation. We pray that you would allow us and cause us to be grateful and thankful for the position that we have in this life and in the kingdom to come. And we will be joyful and blessed and happy forevermore with the things that you have given us. Otherwise, we would never be as happy as we could possibly be. Help us to do this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.